Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. The scripture passage today is Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 64. This is God's word. And immediately when he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when they came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' And yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death."
Thank you, Shannon. So we're almost at the end of this series in the Gospel of Mark. So if you're new or visiting, you're coming into the tail end of this book we've been looking at for the entire school year. I think you can catch on to what's happening if you're new to the Bible and the Christian faith or church. You can still tell there's an arrest and there's a trial. I think it's probably one of the most common motifs of storytelling in American culture is a legal drama. I mean, I think if we tried to get you to count up, how many trials have you witnessed on TV or parts of a trial? I mean, would it be north of 100? Would it be north of 500? I mean, how many shows do you watch legal procedurals? I mean, let's go really old. Remember Perry Mason? And then you've got all the SVU Law and Order shows, you know, the comedies, Ally McBeal. You've got so many things that you can look at through the world of TV and film, classic dramas and storytelling, classic books. To Kill a Mockingbird is all working toward a trial. So you're familiar with a trial. You're also familiar with arrests. Whether you're watching TV shows or you're watching news and you're watching tragedies of arrests that have gone wrong and people have been killed, you've seen arrests play out. So just get into that world and now consider this idea. What if the person being arrested and the person being put on trial is God? If you're new to all of this, this is what we really believe. The person in this story being arrested and the person being put on trial is actually the God who made us. And the reason he's doing it is to actually be the God who saves us. So what I'm going to try to walk you through today, and it's just very going to follow through the narrative of the stories. We're going to start with the arrest. We're calling that search and seizure. Secondly, we're going to look at the trial, but he's also not just tried, he's convicted, even though there's a miscarriage of justice. But then the third big idea I want to try to look at with you is really implications. And the things that come out of these two events, which we're going to call stunning revelations, because if you ever were able to watch a Perry Mason show, it never ended without something surprising being revealed. And yes, I'm that old. I remember watching Perry Mason with my grandmother in black and white. Think about this. When you're looking at this scene in the garden where Jesus gets arrested, how does that help us understand sin? That's really the first big idea we want to look at. You've got an arrest going down, and we're picking up there right at the beginning of the narrative in verse 43. So while Jesus is speaking, Judas comes, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and elders. So they have authority, they have arrest powers. So this is kind of like a posse. This is kind of be like what the sheriffs, if they had a warrant for somebody's arrest. These people have authority from the chief priests to go find Jesus and arrest him. So that's what's happening. The question is, how does this help us understand what the Bible calls sin? Two things happen. You can kind of see it from going one direction and going the other direction. Going toward Jesus, there's an attack. If you've ever wondered what is sin, one aspect of what sin is the ways in which we go at God on the attack. We do not like his performance. We do not like how he's ordered out our circumstances. We hold him responsible and we are on the warpath. That's one face of sin. The other face of sin is what the disciples do when the attack comes. They beat it. The other face of sin you see in this is the way we run away from him. When loyalty to God would be expensive, we make ourselves scarce. When loyalty to God and being identified with Jesus would mean, okay, the shame that's being heaped on him is going to be heaped on me also, we run away. And there's a way in which no matter how valuable he is, we conclude he is less valuable than our reputation. He is less valuable than our safety or our comfort. He's not worth that. So we run. And you can see that in these two dynamics, because the first thing with the mob, so you see, like we've already alluded to, they come with arrest powers, pick up there in 44, for the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he, Judas, went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. It's amazing how much sin can get dressed up and made to look like not so bad. Judas is a disciple. He's handing Jesus over to be betrayed, knowing very well the arrest could end in a trial and a death. There's a lot of speculation over just how much did Judas know. We don't really know. We know he's full of remorse and regret after it. But we're sure of this. To identify him with a kiss is the ultimate in posturing and fraud. You kiss somebody you love. You kiss someone you approve of. You kiss somebody with which you share affection and loyalty. And how does this help us look at ourselves and ask, wow, when I attack God or when I run from him, how do I try to dress it up? And I add appearances to it and rationales to it. So it's really not that bad. Because after all, it's well-intended. I mean, this whole situation really does an amazing expose to help us understand. Again, I'm not asking you, if you're not a Christian, to agree with it. I'm asking you to understand it. When you're in the cultural eye, when sins are talked about, it usually comes down to lists of things. Sin is breaking a rule. Sin is doing something dirty. Sin is doing something dishonest or something greedy. The Bible's sense of sin is it's personal. Cornelius Plantinga wrote a great book probably about 15 years ago called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And he's really looking at a kind of a diary of all the different ways we can understand sin, like 10, 12 different chapters of what sin is: pollution, and sin is disintegration, and sin is folly, and sin is slavery. Well, two of them are sin is an attack, and one of them is that sin is a flight. And you see the disciples when the arrest really happens, and it's really literally explicit. when you see what happens to the young man. So pick up in verse 48, because Jesus says, if you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me, because day after day I was with you in the temple, kind of begin pointing out the way they are hiding what they're doing. They didn't, when he was with them publicly, they don't arrest him then. And we've been told that already multiple times. They're afraid of the crowds because of the popularity Jesus has. But they are literally hell-bent on getting him and getting him out. He is a threat. They want to remove the threat. So they're cowardly. They're sneaky. They don't have the courage to confront him in public, in front of everybody. They have to come at him at the middle of the night, and then with the help of a friend who will betray him, because that's the only way they can get to him. But notice what the disciples do. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. Then you get this little surprise. It's only in the Gospel of Mark. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. But look at verse 51, that a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. How desperate do you have to be to run away that way? How does this arrest, how does this search and seizure help us understand what the Bible says sin is? We are like those who want to attack Jesus. We are like those who want to run away from him. And I've seen both sides of that in my life. Both ways in which I have been on the aggression toward God, I've been on the way out, away from him, running for my life. C.S. Lewis has a famous, it's actually a collection of essays called God in the Dock. And you have to understand, it's not a nautical book, okay? In British categories, if somebody stands accused and they're on trial, where the accused person is seated in the trial is called the dock. So to have a book called God in the Dock is talking basically, it's British way, a British way of saying God on trial. From that essay, C.S. Lewis wrote this: the ancient people approached God, or even the gods, as those who were accused approaching their judge. But for modern people, the roles are completely reversed. We are now in the place of being the judge. God is on trial. God is in the dock. As contemporary people, we are even think of ourselves as quite kindly judges. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war or poverty or disease, we are ready to listen. The trial may end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. I don't know if you've ever felt that. I would say that is absolutely the norm now for our generation and our culture. God is not innocent. God stands accused. We are totally justified for all of the things we've done, strategies we've attempted, all the efforts, all the failures. There's some way you can always find an excuse. There's always you can find a rationale for somehow it was reasonable. That is the spirit of our times. I just want you to know, when the scriptures are brought into play, you and I are going to get a complete challenge on that point. If God was the judge on the sidelines of the football game, he's throwing the red challenge flag on the field on that one. But how do you think about it? Have you ever thought of yourself as being that? And Jesus' word is true. He had predicted this. In the middle of all of it, he is composed. He's not undone. He does not psychologically break down. He doesn't lose his mind, because he knows exactly what's happening. An important thing to think about it: if these really are creatures, and they really are going, making a run at God, how smart is that? I mean, this is assailing the unassailable, running away. If you're running away from the God who literally is everywhere, how smart is that? You're trying to escape the inescapable. King David, remember in Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend, if I go down, you are there. Here's again, just things to try to keep in perspective, to think about the scope of the people involved in the story. So if it's us and it's God. Okay, remember in the biblical narrative, God is the God who has spoken the universe into existence. So we've talked about this before, but it bears repeating to try to get a handle on his power, his immensity. If you equate the distance between the earth and the moon as the thickness of one sheet of paper, that's our starting point. The distance from the earth to the moon is the thickness of one sheet of paper. The distance between the earth and the sun would be about one ream of paper. You know, those of you at your offices, you have your reams of paper, your stack that you open up and rip the paper off so you can put the stack in the copier. That's the distance from earth to sun. Now, we just want to go to the next nearest star from earth. It would be a stack of paper over 100 feet high. If you go to the across our galaxy, you're now at a stack of paper that might be approaching 30 miles. That's just our galaxy. How big is he? And that's the God you want to make a run at? I mean, that's how stupid I've been. I've picked a fight with that person. Who is he? Really? From Matthew 26, we have an interesting, on this Matthew's version of this same story, when the fighting takes place, you know, and Peter pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus basically tells him, settle, easy, stop, not that way. And he says to Peter, do you not think that I can ask my Father and he will send 12 legions of angels? A legion in a Roman cohort was either 5,000 to 6,000 Roman troops. So let's go low at 5,000 troops. 12 legions is 60,000 angels. What's the mob? Is it 50? Is it 100? I mean, what is the mob really and the people coming at Jesus in this night, in this arrest? Would that mob compare to one angel? And Jesus says, don't you think I can't ask my Father and he'll send 12 legions of angels right here, right now? That leads us into our second big idea. Because if we're foolishly attacking our Maker, trying to, and if we are assuming he's the criminal, trying to flee from him, the trial. What if Jesus had a good reason to endure such horrible treatment? What could possibly explain this? Because it screams at you two big questions. Who does Jesus really think he is? And if he is who he says he is when he speaks to the high priest, why would he allow this? I mean, if he really is the God of the universe, if he's the God of those galaxies, if he's the God bigger than that kind of a stack of paper compared to the infinitesimal gnats that we are, why, literally in the world would he allow himself to be treated this way? We got to answer those questions. So first, just who does Jesus think he is? Go down to verse 60, because that's when the high priest starts, because they've tried to get him arrested. I mean, they've tried to get him condemned. They can't agree on their stories. You talk about a disastrous prosecution. Oh, my gosh. If you've ever seen movies where the prosecutor's case just fell apart, I mean, these guys have got to be sweating it, because they're like, "What? This is a nightmare." They can't get the witnesses to agree. Even they are trying to hold a pretense of legal form. Did you have to have two or three witnesses agree on an issue for it to be regarded as true? And so finally, the priest just breaks through it all and says, "Who are you?" Verse 60. In the midst, he says, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. But again, the priest asked, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. Again, if you're new to this, you're new to the church or the Bible, the words I am are profoundly significant because it's God's name in the Old Testament. When God speaks and reveals himself at a number of places, first time you see at the burning bush with Moses is when Moses asked, what's your name? And he says, I am that I am. When Moses asked the Lord, if you've been reading community Bible reading, and we've been in Exodus lately, and that you saw that last week when we were at this story, and then when Moses says, and if I go to the Israelites and I tell them the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent me, and they say to me, what is his name? What am I to say? And the Lord says, I am. Tell them, I am, sent me to you. So the words I am are just pregnant with meaning to a Jewish audience. So for the chief priest to say to him, okay, let's be clear about it. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Who are you? And Jesus answers, I am. That's not an accident. In contemporary language, Jesus is flexing. He's letting them know, dead-eyed, eye-to-eye, you know who I am. And this is who I am. And you will see it. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with glory. Now, he didn't want to hear that. But now he's got his evidence. Now we can condemn him because he just claimed to be God. And they all agree already before there's any consideration of evidence, they already agree Jesus has to be found guilty of something. Now we can find him guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be God, because we don't believe he is. That's a window again into our sin. But just if that, you wonder, who does Jesus think he is? He doesn't leave you. He doesn't say, I'm a great teacher. He doesn't say, I'm a pastor. He doesn't say, I'm a rabbi. He doesn't say, I'm a healer. He doesn't say, I'm a miracle worker. He says, I am. So again, if you're new to all this and you're trying to understand, what do Christians believe about Jesus? We believe he is it. He is the pinnacle. He is the God of the universe, mystery of mysteries on this earth. But it gets to the second question. Then why does he allow himself to be treated this way? Because that's really the big question. Because if he is God, so going on in verses 63 and following, because look at how he gets treated. And the high priest tore his garments, and he said, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? They all condemned him as deserving death. In Romans chapter 3, also, like if you've been doing community Bible reading, it's what we read at the end of last week. In Romans chapter 3, remember we get this wonderful statement starting in verse 24, that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. It's a sacrifice that satisfies justice. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why the justice piece? You see, here's the problem of what the Christian life says, the Christian worldview says about this problem of our sin and God's nature. For God to retain his integrity, he cannot just let our sins pass. If God is a just judge, he can't just say, I like you, go ahead and leave. He can't just say, well, you're halfway decent, I'll just let you off the hook. He can't do that. For his integrity to remain intact, justice has to be carried through to its logical conclusion. Well, justice means that if you and I are these people who have attacked God and we've abandoned God when loyalty was what he really deserved, well, then now justice means you and I are in trouble. So how can God be just and justifier? That's the problem. I've tried to describe it before as God has the problem of this. I love you, but I have to kill you. If God is to retain his integrity as a just judge. So one of my favorite authors, Sinclair Ferguson, I just cannot recommend his books enough. This is going back 25 years ago. But in one of this little devotional book called A Heart for God, he captures this answer better than anybody I've ever read. Okay? So you're going to have to indulge me because I'm going to have to read to you a few paragraphs. Okay? I try not to do this to you, to read long readings, but there's just no better way. I can't say it better, so just indulge me. Okay? It's answering the question of why does Jesus allow himself to be treated this way? That's the question we're answering. Sinclair Ferguson says, it signifies that Christ's death was judicial. His death was not pictured as a tragedy anywhere in Scripture. Rather, it's seen as a legal process in which Christ is arrested, arraigned, tried, and eventually condemned to death. And we know the charges brought against him are blasphemy and treason. That's what's going to happen before the trial at Pilate. Here before the high priest, he's tried for blasphemy. Before Pilate, he's tried for treason. We know the charges brought against him, blasphemy and treason. He's accused of blasphemy because in claiming to be the Son of God, he made himself equal with God. He's accused of treason because in claiming to be a king, he is perceived as rebelling against the authority of Roman Caesar. He's accused by Jew and Gentile, arrested by the temple guard, and crucified by Roman soldiers. Yet the same passion narratives that describe the charges brought against Jesus tell us that no one was able to confirm them. In fact, in decision after decision, Jesus was found innocent. And we're perhaps so familiar with the story, we can miss the absurdity and contradiction of what took place, but someone sensitively reading the gospel record for the first time would be constrained to cry out in protest, "Stop! Don't you see that you've contradicted yourselves, Jews and Romans? You're rushing a man to his death when you can't prove him guilty. You will not listen to it. You have no evidence you have evidence of his perfect innocence before you, but you will not listen to it." This is the contradiction. Jesus is innocent. He's declared innocent several times, and yet he's condemned and executed. Why? The answer lies in the second central meaning of the expression, handed over. Christ's death was divinely ordained. We read that Pilate handed over Jesus. Various other individuals and groups ushering Jesus along to the cross. The early church saw these events as fulfillment of the scriptures of the Old Testament. Indeed, Herod and Pilate together met with Gentiles and the people of Israel to conspire against him. But another higher hand appears in the crucifixion of Jesus, where Paul says God the Father handed him over in Romans chapter 8. As you begin to understand the Father's hand that lay behind all that had taken place in Jesus' death on the cross, we never really appreciate what happened on the cross unless we understand this fact. This was God's plan. How can this be? That God would put his own son to death. There's one final step in order to understand, and it lies in a third element of the term handed over, and that is it completes the significance of the purpose behind the plan of the cross, and that is that Christ's death was substitutionary. Jesus is a replacement. Christ's death was substitutionary, that the innocent one is righteously sent to death by a holy Father for only one answer. The Father gave up his Son, again looking at Romans 8, for us all. In his condemnation and death, Jesus was taking our place. That's why the charges brought against him were blasphemy and treason. For these are the very charges we face before the judgment seat of God. We have made ourselves into gods. Blasphemy. We have defied his holy name. We have rebelled against his rightful rule over every second of our lives. We are guilty of the highest treason against the most gracious majesty. This is why these passages tell us ultimately it's the hand and purpose of God that brought Jesus to this place. That he died for us or in our place. He was made sin for us, although he had no personal sin. He was made a curse for us. He is pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities, punished for our peace. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus made what the reformers called the great exchange. He took what was ours so that we might receive what is his. He took our guilt and its punishment, and we received by faith in him his right relationship with our Father and all the blessings of belonging to his family. No wonder Jesus cried out in desolation on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And here's the biblical answer to that question. He was forsaken in order that we might not be. That is what we mean when we sing, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Heart for God, Sinclair Ferguson. You got to read this book. And about 10 others by him. If he is who he says he is, why does he allow himself to be treated this way? Because he loves people like you and me. And if that's what he's done, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't drop back into some kind of power move. When the mobs make their move on him, he doesn't do some sort of ninja stuff and like Jason Bourne or somebody else and outmove and kill everybody. He yields. He did what was needed. Now, can we go back to the two moves of sin? What do? We attack him. We run away from him. If he's really the offended party, what could he justly do to us? He could attack us. And if anybody had a reason in the moment of our shame to run away from us, it would be him. Look at what he doesn't do. We attack, we run away. He does not attack, he does not run away. Which gets us to the third point. What are the stunning revelations? What's the surprise twist? Well, you can see it. What's revealed? You see the agenda of the sinful heart. What did Israel's leaders just want? They just want him dead. They just want him out. What are you looking at? The council is gathered in verse 53. So they lead to the high priest, the chief priest. They came together. That is council language in verse 53. But you see what they want in verse 55. They were seeking testimony against him to put him to death. What do they want? So what's revealed about them? We see their agenda. Then opposite that, you got these two curious situations. So you have, it's alluded to in Peter, who follows along and he's in the courtyard. And you see that after the arrest? And we know that immediately following this, and I didn't read it because it would just make the passage even already than 21 verses, it would make it turn it into 30 plus. So I didn't read it, so I can summarize it for you. You know the famous, if you are a Christian and you've been in church and read the Bible, you know that what happens is Peter then is in the courtyard and he's confronted by a servant girl and he's confronted by another person and then the servant girl again. And three times he confesses that he doesn't know Jesus. He absolutely denies Jesus. And like Jesus had promised, the rooster crowed just like he had predicted. And when Peter had sworn, "I'll never do that to you." And Peter has done that to him. And then you have this scene, poignant. Peter broke down and wept. Now here's the curious thing. How do we know that story? The witness is somebody who's antagonistic to Jesus. Can't be him. The servant girl, she's not even named. It can't be her. How do we know the story of Peter's failure? It has to be Peter. Look at the little weird story that's only in the Gospel of Mark. Pick up in verse 51, and the young men followed him who had nothing but a linen cloth, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. How do we know that story? A lot of Bible scholars believe this is Mark. See, John Mark wrote Peter's gospel. So as John Mark is the writer, there's a lot of evidence to suggest that John Mark might be the rich young ruler. There's a lot of things that hint at that John Mark was educated, he was affluent, he was literate. So if John Mark is writing and Peter is the source for a lot of the data, what if you understand the grace of God taking the place of somebody like you or me, the love and the saving love and power of Jesus to go allow himself to be treated the way he allows himself to be treated, what does that change about your relationship with failure? It means you can go on record against yourself. Do you know the strangest thing about Christianity is we're not the heroes. We are not the center of the story. We're the recipients of the person who's the center of the story. He's the hero, not us. And what is the heart of his work, heroic work? He allows himself to be treated this way so that he can be treated the way we deserve to be treated. He's the one who's done the amazing thing to save failures. So how do we know when we really start to understand the real work of Jesus? We develop a new relationship with failure. It's called confession. We can actually testify. I am a failure. I am a blasphemer and a traitor. And I am loved by Jesus. Let me tell you about him. Anything you want to know about my failures, I'll gladly share. But the real amazing part of the story isn't me, it's him. Why could Peter put his worst failure in the story? Because his worst failure doesn't undo the work of Jesus. The worst failure is the reason Jesus had to come. Why could John Mark include a story in his own book, and I ran away naked? That's hardly your best moment, right? I mean, what changes about the Christian culture when we are on the high moral ground telling other people how they ought to live, telling them how they failed, and implying how we're so good and we're so successful, when that's not the Christian story? And then what kind of culture does that produce between, quote unquote, the Christian culture and the world? The world resents the Christian culture because we are the people who are all preachy and condemning. And I'm not saying we don't call sin sin. Of course we do. We just start with our own. Who knows your failures? If anyone in your interacting world who's not a Christian, how many of those people believe that you believe you're a big sinner? Or do you hide that stuff? If you were writing the gospel, would you leave out those parts of the story because you couldn't abide the thought that people would look at you like a failure? When the reality is, you're just hiding. Because the truth is, anybody that knows you are, just like you. Anybody you know they are. Because we are born of Adam. But what if we are forgiven? And what if we are redeemed? And what if we are cleansed? And what if we are indwelt by the Spirit and he begins a transforming work? Do you know what's so amazing? Take some basic metal. Take a golf shaft, especially an older one, not the graphite ones. Those would probably work with this too. But if you take an older golf shaft and you just want to reshape it, and so you're just going to bend it, here's one of two things that's going to happen. You're going to break it, or it's going to snap right back to its shape. It's the weird nature of metal that you're going to try to bend it and it's not going to bend. Take a golf shaft, try to bend it over your leg, and one or two things are going to happen. It's going to snap or it's going to whip right back to its shape. And that would be your heart and my heart under self-effort. Change your heart. Go give it a good try. You're going to break yourself or you're going to snap right back to what you were. But then now there's another possibility. Take that metal and melt it. And soften it up, and now you can reshape it into a porch chair. You can turn it into who knows what. Because now you've added a new element of recreation. God can change things in you and me that you and I can't change. But what certainly will happen, he starts where we start confessing. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And when we start to go on record against ourselves, it's amazing what God starts doing. People that you don't know how to talk to, what if you talk to them about your failures? It's amazing how soft people get when you start talking to them about your failures. If you don't know how to talk about the gospel, what if you invite them into your failures? What if you invite them here where I'll talk about your failures and mine? That we have a culture that understands, wait a minute, Peter's testimony is not a testimony of success and heroics, but yet what does the Spirit do to Peter? By Pentecost, he's the guy standing in front of thousands of people boldly proclaiming Christ. John Mark is going to be the guy helping write the gospel. By the end of his life, the Apostle Paul is going to testify of John Mark. Please be sure to send him to me, for John Mark is very profitable. What can the saving, changing power of Jesus do? Where we own our failures before him and we invite people in. That's the stunning revelation. It's not what we do right. It's look at what he does that's so gracious right in the middle of everything we've done wrong. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are this kind of God, and that as you have revealed a miracle of mercy, thank you that, Lord Jesus, that we can own all that you are at the core of all that we are, that your saving love changes our relationship with failure, that we can freely confess our sin and we can freely confess you as our great God and Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being tried and convicted in our place. Thank you for doing everything that had to be done, that needed to be done, to redeem even us. And now we pray, would you continue to help us grow in your love and grow more courageous in proclaiming your saving love of failures like ourselves. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.